Well, good evening to all of you. Wonderful to get to worship the Lord all together. And even as we're singing that final song about the wondrous mystery, that will come to play in the text. And I may not even need to preach that section. We should just sing the song all over again. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to spend our time in verses 24 to 29. And as you turn there, let me just say a thank you to Pastor Tom Askell. I am beyond grateful for your ministry. And that goes back to a time when I didn't even know you or hadn't met you personally. And I read the book Dear Timothy early on in my conversion and in ministry. And it's still a book that we recommend to our younger men today. And I want to say thank you to Founders Ministry and the whole team and all of you serving for allowing me to come and serve you here. A few of our men have joined me for the conference. I know they're enjoying themselves. One in particular was coming to the conference anyway. And to follow up the announcement earlier, he is single. He serves faithfully in our church. He has a good job. He's a good man. His father went to seminary with Travis Allen. They were best friends in seminary. So we have a long lineage of faithful men. He's 28, serves, and probably going to be a deacon this year. Phoenix is beautiful most of the year. So my assignment this hour is to preach Christ, our message, and in order to accomplish that goal, we're going to spend our time in these verses. Let's read it together, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in with both feet to this beautiful section about Christ. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." That is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That is God's word to us this evening. Let's go to him one more time in prayer. Father, we are utterly dependent on you for salvation. But after the fact, we are utterly dependent on you to move in power through the truth about your Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit, actively at work through the preaching of your word, the receiving of your word in our hearts. For those who are believers in the room tonight, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we pray and ask that his work would be evident, that we would be convicted, admonished, encouraged, that you would help us to live the truth we study. For those in the room who have not yet come to faith, be it young children or teenagers or perhaps some adults in the room that haven't yet bowed the knee to you, our mighty King, would you use each session to chisel away at their heart that they might look to you for their salvation. Help me to be a faithful servant now to my brothers and my sisters, to preach this text with clarity, with accuracy, and to exhort us forward to apply it in our ministry. Do a mighty work in us for the glory of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I always think about preaching because I'm a preacher, but you should be thinking about preaching too, whether you're a preacher or not. If you're a member of a church, whatever your role, whatever your experience, however long you've been saved, you, all of us, should be thinking about preaching. What's being preached, who's doing the preaching, how they're doing the preaching. The reason for that is you, as a church member, if you are one somewhere, are under the care of church leaders. They care for your soul. They have an authority insofar as they deliver God's word to you. It's a spiritual oversight kind of authority. They can't tell you what color to paint your walls or whether you can have carpet or tile. That would mean you're part of a cult, likely. In the church, authority comes through God's word. And so what they preach matters. And I think we should ask the question, what makes for powerful preaching? If I'm under the care of qualified men who are doing the preaching in my church, then I want that preaching to affect my life. I need to change. I don't know about you, but as a married individual, I've got five kids. I need Jesus every day. I'm married. And maybe you're this way. I married up. So every day I wake up and I realize I need Jesus for her sake and my own. But you think about life in the church. We're talking about unity and service and growth, your sanctification. Anybody else hate their sin? You wake up tired of your sin. You want the Lord to change you. You want the Holy Spirit to do a work and bear his fruit in you. Well, then you need the work of the word actively in your life. Certain kinds of sermons won't do. Only one kind of sermon will do. It's a sermon loaded with Christ, motivated by love for Christ, saturated with the word of Christ. That's what accomplishes the goal in preaching. And how is it that God can use feeble, weak human vessels like us in order to unfold his great purposes? Charles Spurgeon asked the same question. He once remarked, I've often been surprised at the mercy of God to myself. Poor sermons of mine that I could cry over when I get home have led scores to the cross. And, more wonderful still, words that I've spoken in ordinary conversation, mere chance sentences, as men might call them, have nevertheless been as winged arrows from God and have pierced men's hearts and laid them wounded at Jesus' feet. I've often lifted up my hands in astonishment, he says, asking God, how can you bless such feeble instrumentality? Maybe that's you if you're a minister of the gospel in here. You think, I'm not as educated as other men. I'm not as eloquent as other men. I'm not as experienced as other men. Well, you're in good company because many of the greatest vessels for God's use have been those who thought the same things, and those things were reality. God doesn't need very impressive instruments, just faithful ones who will do the job in obedience. He's looking for vessels of honorable use to preach Christ. That's how it works, and that's what we need. We see this in the model of Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus. What does he do? Well, he preaches himself. He talks about who he is. He moves from Moses to the prophets into his own life. We see this in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 42. They're going from house to house. What are they doing? Preaching Christ. I love the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He explains Christ. I always think of it as Philip, maybe in today's vernacular, coming up to the eunuch and saying, hey, what you reading? That kind of question, and he says, well, this scroll, this is the prophet. I'm not really sure. And Philip goes, I can help. And he moves from the prophets to who? Christ. You think about all the other examples throughout the Bible, of course, in Paul's own ministry. What did he preach? Who did he preach? Christ. What's the difference maker for lost souls? You want to see evangelism explode in your church? You want to be a soul winner, as Charles Spurgeon often talked about? I think we need that today. Hearts change and then society changes. Hearts change and then marriages change. Hearts change and then churches change. Well, what invokes that change? Preaching Christ. Well, what's the difference between lukewarm churches and ones that are on fire? Preaching Christ. What does God use no matter how weak you are, how weak I am? Preaching Christ. He is our message. When Paul the Apostle writes these words, it's part of the prison epistles. He's on house arrest. He's had a lot of issues. He can't do what he wants to do. And a man named Epaphras comes to him and reports about the church in Colossae. Epaphras was the church planter. Oftentimes, I think we look at the New Testament epistles and we think they're all from Paul. He started all the churches. Well, the Colossians are an interesting group. They never met Paul at this point. But Epaphras comes and he talks to Paul about what's going on. And Paul is burdened for this group of Christians. And so he pens the letter, wanting to encourage them. And they're facing certain temptations. They're in a pagan culture. So you have the temptation to idolatry, the difficulties when you're in a world not unlike ours today, including people with their pantheon of gods and worship, maybe mixing in a little Jesus with the rest of their idolatry. People love to do that today in our country. And then you have on the other side legalism, and a lot of the Judaizers at the time saying, well, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. That's how you still get saved and stay saved. And so mixing in works-based ideas with the gospel, we see that today in our society. And then false teachers, undermining the deity of Christ. That's why there's a heavy Christological emphasis in the book of Colossians. Paul setting the record straight. Not so much a rebuke to these beloved Christians, but a building block for their walk with the Lord and their life in Christ. What does Paul do to help fortify the Colossians, solve some of the issues, and then also encourage them with hope? He gives them Christ and more of Christ. Today, the people that we care for, the churches that we are a part of, face the ever-present threat of false teaching, delusional philosophies, temptation to sin, worldliness. And while a host of strategies will be offered to you and I as the silver bullet to church growth, or this is how to take your church to the next level, or here's how to win the culture, you need to be more seeker-friendly, or you need to do this or that or the other, there's only ever been one strategy that lasts and passes the test of time. You probably have figured it out at this point, I hope. It is preaching Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our message to all men, but it's not going to be that easy. And so what do we need but faithful examples and faithful instruction? The Apostle Paul gives us that in this text. And I want to consider our text under three headings, and this will help be a catalyst to us as we apply this to the theme of this particular session in Christ, our message. The first, we'll consider Paul's ministry. I want to get a good handle on that and help us understand his ministry. The second will be Paul's message, and the third, Paul's motivation. Why does he do what he does? What's the purpose? What wakes him up in the morning with a zeal? Let's look first at Paul's ministry. In verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. First, we need to understand that Paul's ministry was one of suffering, but he didn't view this with a loathsome attitude or a kind of a pity party approach. He says, now I rejoice. He viewed it as victory that he was suffering. Why? Because the only reason he was suffering was for being faithful preaching Christ. Many times I think we go through things in ministry because we're being faithful, and you think, why me? Or why are you letting this happen? Or God, where are you? Instead, you need to be thanking the Lord, because that's evidence of your faithfulness when people are coming against you for preaching the truth. This is Paul's attitude. He says, I rejoice. I'm happy about my sufferings. They're not a loss. They're a victory. It's reason to continue. His sufferings included beatings, mockery, imprisonment. At what point he's shipwrecked, he certainly had bouts of starvation and hunger, nights in the cold, different forms of imprisonment. We heard about one earlier in the maritime prison, Mamertine. This letter written from another type of imprisonment. We see that in chapter 4, verse 3, and verse 10, and verse 18. He keeps saying, you know, so-and-so sends their greetings, or send so-and-so my greetings. But at the end, the last verse of the whole book, he says, remember me in my imprisonment, remember my suffering. All of this, a powerful example. And part of why he sets this up the way he does is to relate to the Colossians. They've never really met him. Who's this guy writing us? Can he really relate to what I'm going through? Paul gives him the resume, not to boast about himself, but to help them understand, hey, I'm going through it, you're going through it. I'm with you, and this is not really about me, it's about you, it's for you. And my suffering and all the suffering of faithful servants who advance the gospel is for the benefit of the church. they can relate. Perhaps also sharing this with them helps them see his resolve for gospel work. And now they're filled with a zeal. Hey, if Paul can do it, so can we. The same Holy Spirit who's inside of him is the same Holy Spirit who's inside of us. If Paul can do it and he's out there suffering for the gospel, let's go. Let's be a tip of the spear no matter what we face. And third, perhaps he shares it to show a good and faithful example of how to suffer. One of the great temptations in the midst of our suffering is to sin. Paul rejoices. Now, what does he mean by in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? He can simply mean by saying that Christ is now ascended, and he lacks nothing spiritually, of course, but in a very literal sense, he lacks the ability to be afflicted now. They can't get to him. Christ is ascended. He's on the throne. So what they can't do to him, they're going to do to us. So I, in my body now, am taking the beating, taking the punishment. I'm taking the shame, and I'm good with that. He's not doing these things to fill up what was lacking in the atonement by any means. There's someone who would say that, and that's where you get this asceticism and some aspects of Roman Catholicism. No, that's not at all what Paul means. He just simply means what is lacking in their ability to get him, well, now they're going to get you, and they're having their way with me in this regard. But I'm okay with that because I'm going to put my body on the line for his body. This is the call. It's a ministry of suffering. I rejoice in that. And he's commissioned us as his disciples to make disciples. And for that, you're going to pay a price. It's not going to be easy. Now, we don't face a ton of that in America, but various forms of persecution and mockery and shame. If you're on Twitter, I no longer am, praise God, but you're going to get hit from all sides. But around the world, the majority of Christians are suffering in some way physically, culturally, financially, relationally, in a number of ways, certainly legally, because they are unwilling to stop preaching Christ. He says of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. There's that theme again, your benefit. It's about them. It's about the church. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of God's word. I want you to notice a few words here. And whether you just got a new Bible from the book tent and you're a little nervous to mark it up, or you're one of those avid Bible circlers, maybe grab a highlighter or a pen and mark that new thing up so we know you're using it. Of this church, I was made a minister. I like that. He didn't self-appoint. He didn't self-anoint. He was made a minister. And that word minister, a word that is also used to define and describe deacons, servant. I was made a servant. Look at his view of the ministry. According to, what word is that? Stewardship. Like an estate manager, it doesn't belong to him. He's just executing the will of the owner. Another way that Paul views ministry. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from who? From God. Bestowed on me. The word just means given. For your benefit. That I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That's the purpose for Paul's ministry. That's how he views it. And this little section is like getting an X-ray look at the spine of Paul. This is what holds the shape of his ministry. It's his backbone. It's the stability. He viewed the ministry as given, not taken. It's about God's people, not him. His ministry is marked by suffering and service and stewardship, and all of that, if you're into math, equals satisfaction. That first statement, now I rejoice. He's so satisfied with his ministry, and this isn't like a puffed up satisfaction, like look at me, I'm so great, look at all we've done. No, it's this is exactly what I'm on planet Earth to do. I'm so satisfied in what you're doing. In all things, I've learned to be content. If I have a lot, if I have a little. If things are going great, if they're not. Timothy, preach the word. In what? In season and out of season. This is the thematic vein of Paul's ministry. The blood flows through all of these key characteristics. Suffering, service, stewardship, and it leads to a satisfaction. Why don't people preach Christ today? Because they're not viewing ministry this way. They're not entering ministry this way. They self-appoint. They'll rely on intellect. Many think they can just go get a degree and then they're God's gift to the church. Others will set up an insulated system where they're the CEO and no one can get to them and they operate it like a business. Many avoid suffering. They're looking at ministry like kind of an easy road. It's fun. You get to hang out with people, do events. You can plagiarize some sermons or watch some YouTube and jot down a few notes, go in the pulpit, hammer out the 30-minute TED Talk, and then you get to go play more golf. What a great life. I should go to seminary for a few years and do the same thing. Actually, find a church that doesn't even care if you went to seminary, but you got lots of Instagram followers, and you can get that job even faster. Many people today view ministry as a sort of convenient and easy road. They preach a gospel that's convenient. If you want Christ to be your message, if you don't want anything to do with what I just described, you've got to embrace Christ as your model. The way he did ministry is the way that Paul is describing ministry. Why does Paul do this? Why does he define it this way? Why is he enjoying suffering in the sense that he says, this is God's purpose. He's accomplishing his will. I'm preaching the gospel. So like the other apostles, they're in a sense, you know, high-fiving after their beating. Why? Because they consider it just an absolute privilege to suffer for the name Luke records in the book of Acts again and again and again. They're excited. They're moving the needle. It actually matters. Some of you maybe need to be encouraged. As people get frustrated when you're preaching the truth, you go home discouraged. You need to change your mind about that. You don't need to be rude on purpose. The gospel's offensive enough. Some of us need to dial it back a little bit. You're trying to add to the offense of the gospel. But when you lay out the truth plain and clear, you even tell the people, I know this is uncomfortable, some of you, but I'm telling you because I love you. I care about your soul. I care about your family. I care about your children. So like it or not, that's the truth. I'm with you, and I'll be right here after the service, and you're hoping they come down for a joyful time of prayer and confession. And they've come down to let you have it and let you know that Tuesday at noon, they'll be back to the office for more. You need to realize, one, that we should probably have Travis's message on repeat. Be kind. But two, you've hit a nerve. You must have been preaching the truth. It's dangerous when everybody's on cruise control, even more dangerous when no one has a problem with what you're preaching. Paul is an example to them. 1 Peter 4:12-13, Peter writing to a group of Christians, enduring the suffering likely, some believe just before, many believe during or after Nero's persecution of Rome, setting fire to Rome, persecuting the Christians, whether before or after. Peter's words are as prophetic as ever, then and now. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised if you're in the ministry when you suffer. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. See, it's not just Paul who has the weird view on suffering. They all do. It's a joy. It's a privilege. Think of Philippians 1:28 and Paul telling the church at Philippi, it has been granted to you the privilege of suffering. Paul's ministry is very much linked to the second thing that I want you to see is Paul's message. Verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been made manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In typical fashion, Paul mentions the mystery. The theme in a lot of his letters, the mystery is just to simply define it, that which was not known before but is now going to be made known or disclosed. And his job is to disclose the fact that Christ died not just for the Jews but also for Gentiles, and that he's not just going to draw Israel but he's going to bring every nation, tribe, and tongue, and it's not going to be Jew and Greek and male and female and slave and free and all that, and we're going to have these little status distinctions, but no, you're going to see this body and they're all going to be one in Christ. And you'll have a wide group of ethnicities and people from all nations. And when you look at this people, you're not going to make these other distinctions. No, you're going to look and see one in Christ. One people, one race, one family in who? Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This should be a great comfort to many of them who would feel the pressure of not being one of them. Christ in you. The hope of glory. That his covenant is not just for Israel. That circumcision is no longer an outward sign, but circumcision of the heart would be the inward sign. That God no longer dwells in houses made by man, a physical temple in that sense, but his people are his temple. Through the work of Christ, the blessings of redemption are yours. The Colossians would read this and be filled with joy and hope, and be encouraged. If you place your faith in Christ, the hope of eternity is yours. If you're here and you've never done that, it doesn't matter what your past is, doesn't matter how much you've sinned, doesn't matter if you're not in on all the lingo and you don't know how to dress or how to be. A lot of people still don't know how to dress. I was joking around earlier with some of the guys. I said, I still got a church member who, during football season, wears a Kansas City Chiefs jersey to church every Sunday. And it bothers the legalistic people. And I just love it. He's there with his Bible. He's ready to go. You know, maybe you feel uncomfortable in church. You're not sure. Maybe you wonder, is there like a second-class citizenship, like the JV team, and I'm on that until I get kind of the call-up. Maybe you think you got to have some second blessing experience or some other thing. No, when you put your faith in Christ, you get all of Christ. When the Holy Spirit fills you, he fills you. When he baptizes you and places you in the body of Christ, there's no second other thing you need to get. There's no JV jersey and you wait a little while and do all the right things and behave yourself and then you get the real call up. We all receive Christ. This is a great comfort to this people. And the peace of God is yours and the hope of eternity is yours. Perhaps nothing summarizes this better than Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Just let these wash over your soul. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of glory and the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, nobody was ever good enough. Nobody was ever lovable enough, attractive enough. You were and I was unlovable, irreconcilable, faithless, hopeless. On our best day, it was still our worst day when it came to impressing God for salvation. I love the picture of the foot of the cross is level ground. Nobody comes taller than anyone else. All bow before him and all have the same need. Paul continues, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, We have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, Paul says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In 10 verses, all of it. Why would you or I ever preach another message? Why would you need to rely on anything else to save souls? Why would you want to preach about any other person? You know, one of the hardest moments of my life, but one of the most helpful moments, was the embarrassment and shame of having my eyes open to the deception that I was under for so long in my life. But it's the best moment of my life because I finally saw things clearly. You know the moment for you as well. That's a good moment. Maybe for some of you, going through all of these sessions about Christ, Christ, and more of Christ sends you home thinking, I have some apologies to make. I've got some team meetings to have. I've just not been putting an emphasis on him. We've been relying on other things. This is a good kind of guilt. The moment that you realize, I've got to put all my stock in him. What good is a full room, cool lights, big buildings, trendy music, hotshot influencers, you know, savvy marketing? Maybe you've been in some of this. I used to remember the emotionally manipulative stories to close the sermon. The nobody looking around. I see that hand. I see that hand. And then you peek and there are no hands. The guy's just trying to manipulate people to put some hands up. We've got this temptation inside of us to lean on other things and not Christ. They beckon to us. I like the yeah, but kind of lie the devil loves to sell to the church today. Yeah, I know you got the gospel. No, preach the Bible, but you know, it won't grow as fast unless you do this. Or you really want to get there? You want to take it to the next level? You really want to have an impact ministry? Well, here's an additional menu that if you add into your ministry, you know you're going to get there. And then you and I, like blind fools, begin to rely on those things. But none of them move the human heart. We give people an experience, but we don't give them Christ. That's why so many people in the American church today end up in tears. I talked to one couple in our church about a year ago. Our church planted, and these people came, and after a few weeks, they were crying, and I said, why are you crying? And we were talking together, and they said, we're having this bittersweet moment every week where we're weeping over what we've been in for the last 2 decades, and we went because the kids liked it, and it felt cool, and we just didn't have a real clear understanding of what the church was supposed to be. So they're weeping, and they're going through all these stages of grief, and at one point, they're just angry. They want to go over there, you know, picket sign the other guy. I'm like, take it easy, you know, slow down. Listen to my friend Travis's message. But this righteous anger is stirring up within them. Why? Because they came to an understanding that experience doesn't cut it. They need transformation. They want transformation. They don't want to play the game. What's our job? Give them Christ. I remember being a part of a church service many years ago. The pastor loved gimmicks. He told me one Sunday that when the church gets about half full to three quarters, I want you to coordinate with the ushers to go get some plastic chairs from the lobby and bring them in and put them on the outside rows and then fill up the back with a few extra rows. I said, okay, I don't think we need them. He said, well, hold on. I want you to clank the chairs together when you're coming in. It's like the exact opposite of what you're supposed to do in church. He said, because then people are going to look around and they're going to feel like it's revival. And I'm looking at him like he's nuts at this point because things are starting to click for me with biblical ecclesiology and how the church is supposed to be. And I'm wondering where this comes from. And he said, you know, this is what you got to do, Costi, in order to grow the church, in order to do something great, in order to have impact, you got to get momentum. And momentum comes when people see that they're a part of something. I'm like, but the place isn't going past half full. He's like, not yet. Clank the chairs. Kind of show them something's going on. They're going to go and invite their friends to this. And I'm thinking, do people really believe this stuff? And then you start kind of reading church growth books and you're like, oh, that's an actual thing. Do this to build momentum. Do this to build momentum. And you're going through all of these iterations of trying to get the church to grow. I'm sure you can add your own examples of really weird things that churches do that the growth gurus sell as the secret to growth. You know what the common thread in all of that stuff is? It ignores Christ. As if something else will build what he died for, and as if anything else could build what he alone promised to build. He's the means to genuine, lasting growth, true growth, the growth of spiritual maturity. Much of that is built on a theology that thinks bigger means blessed. They put more stock in breadth than they do depth. Paul will have none of that. So what does he say in verse 28? Him we proclaim. That's who we're going to preach. The word proclaim means to publicly declare. He's not ashamed. He's not whispering it. It's all about Jesus. Everybody's going to know it. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So that, what's the goal? We may present every man complete in Christ. This, many commentators believe, is specific language to encourage the Colossians that regardless of whether they're Gentile or not, that they are going to admonish every one of them. They're going to teach every one of them, that everybody gets to mature as part of the body. Everybody's growth spiritually matters. Very important distinction. Admonishing here, the Greek word nutheteo, it's the idea of encouraging someone to change course. Not so much a browbeating, but this building up through encouragement and corrective counsel that sets people on the course they need to be on. And then, of course, instructing with the truth. That's through teaching with all wisdom. And wisdom is not merely knowledge or information. It's knowledge applied. It's encouraging the church, not just with some basic information. You know, I've found this even in our own circles, that you can have a very smooth sailing ministry if you'll just teach information. But the minute you call people to obey, the minute you exhort them to put this into action, Houston, we have a problem. People push back. Had a preaching mentor recently say, if you want an easy ministry, don't preach the doctrines of grace. It was Steve Lawson. I started to do the Texas twang as I said it, almost did it. Don't preach the doctrines of grace. It's like echoing in my dreams. You want to preach Christ, you got to call them to follow Christ. You can't preach half the Great Commission. Let's teach them about some nice things he did. No, he said, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. You call them to do it. Paul says, that's what we do. Why? So we can present every man mature in Christ. That's the reason you need the message of the gospel. That's the reason you need Christ. Because when you get there, he won't care about the numbers. He won't care about the event calendar. He won't care about your Cirque du Soleil madness on Easter. All he'll care about is the maturity of his bride. How does she look after we've had her? How did we present her? All correction, all counsel, all wisdom, it comes from and points to Christ. Do the people look more like Jesus? And we'll never do this perfectly, and no one will ever see their church just get there all the way. That's the whole point. There's always a group of people, if you're being faithful, who are coming in saying, I'm not really sure. We're not creating robots and then nobody else gets to come in because we don't want them to ruin the party. No, you're always proclaiming Christ, and people are coming to faith, and the church is for the believer, so they're entering into the assembly, really, and they're saying either, wow, surely God is in this place. This is what I've been looking for. I repent. I believe. I want to follow Jesus. Now, I don't know what to do, but if you'll walk with me, I'm all in on Christ. Or others come into the assembly, and they say, who is this guy to tell me to repent? But one way or the other, you're being faithful, And the response is up to the Lord. Paul stuck to one message, one gospel, all wrapped up around one person. And when you and I realize that that's what God uses, it not only will change your ministry, but it'll change your life, because you'll stop, and I'll stop, being so insecure about, well, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this to make it. No, you preach Christ. Give them the gospel. Love the people with the truth. Be an earthen, limited, finite vessel. Be exactly what you are, a clay pot filled for a brief time with his glory, for his glory, and then die and be forgotten. What a privilege. And so then we need to consider Paul's motivation finally. This is what he's all about. He says in verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." This is why Paul does all that he does. This is why you preach Christ. That's the purpose, and what you're trying to do is mature the saints, and so you labor and you strive according to his power, which mightily works within you. The word labor, it's to exhaust yourself, striving. The word agonizomai, it's this agonizing push to do the job faithfully, to be a good steward. Paul isn't giving minimal effort. He's giving max effort. It's a struggle. It's a battle. It's spiritual warfare. He has opponents, ones you can't see and ones you can see. Darkness is against the kingdom of light. We're in a war. It's work. Paul's ministry mentality is like an athlete in the playoffs. It's all you got, every moment, every minute, because it's all on the line. He knows the why, he knows the how, but this is no earthly game to him. His goal is to present every man mature in Christ, and so it's an eternal perspective. And so unlike an athlete who is told, dig down deep, one more quarter, one more period, one more round. Look within yourself. Oh, that's where the illustration ends for the minister. You don't look deeper within you. You don't dig down for all you've got. Paul knows exactly where his power source is. Who does he look to? The power of God, Christ. He says, that's the power that mightily works within me. You know, you and I will never be enough for this sacred work. Never. The danger is that you and I would ever think we are. The danger would be that you and I ever think we've arrived, like I got this. You should resign or repent at that moment. We don't have anything but feeble hands that we bring to the king, and he places them on the plow, and then his strength begins to work through you. You know, I know the stats, and I know that it's linked to some real, genuine difficulty in ministry. I'm on this side of 50, so I understand that probably some of my hardest years in sound doctrine circles may still lay ahead. But I am convinced with how many pastors leave the ministry and how massive that stat is, especially the guys that I talk to. I wonder how many of those who are leaving the ministry because they've been disillusioned with all the gimmicks that weren't working. Because I don't know about you, but when Christ is the power source, you can have a hard day, but you can still have a good night's sleep. It's not your ministry, it's his. It's not your power, it's his. If we are exhausted, that's okay. But if we're exhausted because of our own strivings and we're losing sleep because we have to this and I have to that and I have to that, and if I don't, then it won't. It could be that you and I are relying on our own strength, forgetting that we aren't the actual builder of the church. Preach Christ. Depend on Christ. That's Paul's example. And he had so much to be concerned about. and so many people he wanted to see and love, and even still, in the end, Christ. Let me give you three questions to ask yourself today. Number one, why are you in ministry? If your answer begins with anything other than the faithful service of Christ or some aspect of love for Christ or the approval of Christ or to care for his people as a faithful steward, a willingness to live all in for Christ, I think you should be asking other questions. It may be a good time in your life to take inventory of your heart. Why are you in the ministry? Who's it about? Second question, what message are you preaching? And what I don't want us to do is think of those guys. No, no, no. Let's look in the mirror for ourselves. Many good men in our circles, they'll preach sound doctrine. They're eloquent. They have oratory glamour. Many are good exegetes. They can give you, and you and I could do this, give people 50 minutes of information, like we are seminary professors. But what a dreaded thing to experience, what Spurgeon once said. The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ in him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. And then he gets real cheeky. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. You and I, just privately with the Lord, maybe later on, think through, is that you? And third, whose power are you depending on? Yes, we labor. Yes, we strive. And yes, like Paul, we all want to say, it was only by God's grace, but we worked harder than them all. It's like Paul has this sanctified competitive thing still going on. I don't know how he got away with it, but there's something in him that just, I want to work harder than anyone. Maybe it's because he was the last pick of the litter. He was the latecomer. He thought he had some time to make up. Maybe that's how you feel. But ultimately, the wind in his sails, the fuel for his ministry, all of it, the power of God. Amen? Christ. I believe if you and I will prioritize the preaching of Christ, we will experience whatever the Lord has willed for our ministry. And whatever the breadth, we focus on the depth, giving God's people what they need, and remembering, perhaps most of all, that for the pastors in the room, we need it too. Let's pray. Father, help us to be faithful servants. Thank you for the blood of your Son in death, purchasing your church, and then allowing us to be faithful stewards for our short time while we're here. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. May we not ignore his work and our great need for his ongoing filling and bearing his fruit in us. Help us to walk in the Spirit so that we might bring you, Jesus, glory in our labors. We pray all this in your name, our mighty King. Amen.